Welcome to our Bible study tonight. Glad that you're all here. We're going to be moving around the scriptures tonight. Appreciate Jess teaching the last few weeks, and I'm looking forward to getting back into Genesis soon. But tonight we wanted to talk about how to think biblically about elections and living in America, the opportunities we have as citizens of the United States, though we realize our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, but the Lord is letting us pass through at this particular point in history, this particular place, with the people around us, and how do we honor Him and give glory to Him. So we want to talk about that tonight. So we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture, and I just want to say right up front that we're going to be sharing some principles that then how each person applies that is really up to you. I think a lot of this, and you'll see there's a lot of disagreements among believers. You may have seen a statement last week by John Piper, this week by Al Mohler, having different perspectives on how they're voting. And so believers do disagree on these things. But it's important for us to think biblically and for each one to make the decision that they believe God is calling them to, and not just out of some kind of inner sort of peace that you're looking for. That's not the way we find God's will. We find it in His Word. So as we look at the Word, we think about the Word, we apply the Word with a heart that is surrendered and submitted to Christ, then He'll guide us. And so as Romans says in chapter 14, let each one do as he's convinced in his own mind, that everything that's not of faith is sin. And so we all need to seek to have a sense of where God is calling us and how we're thinking about things. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we have tonight to study Your Word, to consider these matters. We pray that You would, Lord, bless us with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would give us open hearts, Lord, humble hearts that are ready to be instructed by You. We acknowledge our great need of grace, that apart from You, we can do nothing. Apart from You, we cannot understand these things. And so we ask You, Lord, to send forth Your light and Your truth. Let them lead us to Your holy hill, to the place of Your habitation, to the place where Your glory dwells. And we pray that that would be true in this evening and in every day, that we would walk closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him in every area of our lives, particularly in the way that we handle our civic responsibilities as citizens of this country. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to share, as I mentioned, you know, there are going to be different perspectives, and one of the challenges for us is to love one another. It is to talk through things. It's not just to not have dialogue, I think it's healthy to have dialogue, but it's important for us to above everything else, to love one another and to be patient with one another and to speak the truth to one another, help each other think through these things. And so I'm offering these things as, I think, some biblical principles that I hope will be helpful to you as you process yourself. And I'm going to share five principles about government that I think then speak to how we can think about our opportunities. Because in God's providential dealings with us, we live in a time and a place where we have a role in the government. That in America, the government, according to Abraham Lincoln, is of the people, by the people, and for the people. That we have an opportunity to participate in an active way that many people throughout history have not had. So how do we do that in a way that honors Christ? You know, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So this part of our lives also needs to be done to the glory of God. And so to do that, I think it's important for us to think biblically. And so some biblical principles about government. The first one is government, and some of this is going to resonate with some of the things we've been talking about Sunday mornings, but I hope it'll add to that in some specificity. The first point is government is good and is not a necessary evil. Sometimes we can think of government as a necessary evil. And I borrow this point actually from a talk I heard by Doug Wilson. I don't always agree with Doug Wilson on everything, but he's got a lot of good insights, and this is one of them. He made this statement: it's not to be seen as a necessary evil. We sometimes can think that, well, you know, yeah, because of sin, government is just here to restrain evil, and so it's actually not a good thing, but it's a necessary evil to restrain worse evil. Biblically, that's just not accurate. I mean, it is there to restrain evil, but it's not merely a necessary evil. It's actually a fundamentally good thing. Doesn't mean that it's always done in righteous ways, not at all. Sinners are involved. But the idea of government and authority is intrinsically good. And so, and the way we know that, well, a passage that is interesting to look at is 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4. And look at how government is pictured in these verses. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, in David's last song, he says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me.'" This is what he said: "He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain." He says that when government is done correctly, this is what it's like. It's like the beauty of a sunrise and the glory of that and the joy of that. As he says, tender grass springing out of the earth, a morning without clouds, the beauty of creation, that's government. That's not the way we normally think of it. And of course, in a fallen world, it's never perfect like this, but the idea and the concept is intrinsically good. And so, and this really goes back to what we talked about a little bit before in Genesis 1, that God actually has set himself up. He is king. And when he created man, he created us to be under his government. We were not to be independent agents. We were to be submitted under his kingship, so that government and authority are intrinsically good. In fact, this is so important. Authority is a part of who God is. The triune God, there's an authority structure. There's an economy of how things work in the Trinity. The Father is the one who administers, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit applies, but there's a sense in which the Son is under the authority of the Father, the Spirit under the authority of the Father and the Son. And so there is in the Godhead some sense of authority, and therefore authority is good. Even though we tend as sinners to see authority not so good, and we, in our experience, we see people in authority who in sin do bad things. But it's important to see that the concept is good. And I think it's going to apparently be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. There will be an authority structure in the new heavens and the new earth. An example of this, there's a number of places you could look, but just in the parable of the talents in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus speaks of those who are given talents to administer for the master, when they have the accounting, the one who had 10 talents now has 10 more talents, and his master says, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." So there's authority in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a government structure because God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And so we have to reprogram the way that we think about these things, because there's something in us, because of sin, naturally that grates against these things. We need to, and there are times where you do oppose tyranny, and there's appropriate places for that. There are ways of appealing, but also even opposing evil in authority. But in general, we need to see that authority itself is good. So government is good and is not merely a necessary evil. Second point is government is even more urgently needed in a fallen world. So it really is urgently needed, now that sin is in the world, to restrain evil. God was always going to work through government. He made us his vice regents to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. I think when he's when you watch Israel, the history of Israel unfold, it's really interesting. You see in Deuteronomy that he's going to have a king. He talks about when the king, when I put kings over you, and he talks about what godly kings will be like. They will, for instance, they will write out the whole law by hand. They will be obedient to the law of God. Well, so he's going to give them. That's Deuteronomy. Then in the book of Judges, we're told that one of the problems in the book of Judges was everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there was no government. There was no effective government over the people, and it led to chaos, moral confusion. You find that refrain four times in the book, at the end of the book of Judges, starting with Judges 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, there was no king. Chapter 21, I think it's verse 16 or 17, the end of the book, or no, verse 20, 25, 21, 25. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you see in the midst of that some horrific wickedness in the nation of Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah type wickedness. And so the idea is we need a king. And of course, God gives them a king. But then in Samuel, you have them wanting a king after their own hearts, not a king that God wants to give them. But the point, though, is we need government. And it becomes clear we need Jesus to reign over us. We need to be under authority. And you see this really clearly in the book of Romans. It's interesting when you look at Romans and realize the flow of the book. Paul is presenting his gospel, and his main point is to say it's all about the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is my gospel. But as he expounds that, he makes a case even for the importance of government, the necessity of government. You see it beginning in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, not explicitly making the case for government, but implicitly, because he, in chapter 1, 18 to 32, he tells us about the wickedness of sinful man, that we, in unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We don't worship God. We turn away from the Lord, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And then you have this downward march into increasing wickedness. They didn't honor God. They didn't give thanks. They didn't worship God. Verse 21, verse 24, therefore God gave them over to lust, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Gives them over to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So they're dishonoring their bodies. Then verse 26, because they continue in that, God gave them over to degrading passions. And here he's talking about homosexual desires. Men burning in lust for one another, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, verse 27. And then verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do things which are not proper. They're being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. So he says that what man is apart from God's grace, this is what happens to man. And what you have is a picture, this give them over, this verb that's repeated in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, is the sense of judicial abandonment. It's a verb of judicial abandonment. To give them over would be used of a judge giving over a convicted felon to the executioner. He gave them over. And so God is judicially abandoning sinners. Sinners are turning away from God, not worshiping God, not honoring God, running away from God. And the picture is almost like they're running up against the fence And then God, and they're banging at the fence, let us out. We want to give ourselves to our lust. We want to give ourselves to our sin. And God's common grace is restraining evil. And then he gives them over. And they break through that fence into the next area now of impurity, defiling their bodies. And they like run across that as rapidly as they can. And they're banging against the next level of fence that's restraining them. And they're banging at the fence, pleading to get free. They want God to let them go, and he gives them over now to homosexuality. And they go right across that area to the next fence, and he gives them over to a depraved mind. And so you see, God has to restrain evil. Evil is so great in man that it's his common grace that is restraining evil. That's the picture of chapter 1. And then chapter 3, he expands on this a little more, where he tells, we looked at that recently, where he says, there's none good, no, not one, none who understands, all have turned aside and become useless. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Their destruction and misery are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And so then he's setting up for, but now, praise God, the gospel has come from God. There is a way of righteousness through faith in Christ, and salvation happens. And so this is the message that Paul is saying. But it's interesting, after he expounds on the gospel from chapter 3, really through chapter 11, then in chapters 12 to 16, he gets practical. In chapter 13, he talks about government. And it kind of ties together when you look at everything that's already been said. He says in chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 to 4, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. So government is good in that it restrains evil. And it is a blessing. And it is incredibly necessary, especially as you think about what he just pictured in Romans. This is why we need government. If you don't have government, if you throw off government, if anarchy reigns, evil will explode. It will not, to take it away does not restrain evil. People say that's the case. Just like they said, let's break through this fence. What we need is to break through this fence and find freedom. And it's more and more bondage, more and more wickedness. And so government is even more urgently needed in a fallen world. That's the second principle. The third principle is, government is good to the degree that it accurately promotes good and restrains evil. You can say that government is good in the eyes of God to the degree that it accurately promotes good as good and evil as evil. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Another passage where we're told that we're to submit, to have a disposition of submitting to government. In 1 Peter 2:13, the Apostle Peter says, submit yourselves to, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as those sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So that government is to punish evil doing and to praise right doing. This is what God has ordained government to be and to do. It is to call evil evil and to punish it. And it is to call good good, and it is to reward it or to praise it. This is a key function of government. This means that the policies that a politician, for instance, in a free society where you can vote, you can judge based on the policies of the person. Are they supporting policies that line up with what the Bible calls good and what the Bible calls evil? Do they call evil, do they call evil good? Do they call good evil? if that's the case, then we would see that that is a harmful thing, to have a government that praises evil and punishes good. And if we have the opportunity not to support that, we would be in line with what God's purpose for government is. God's purpose is that government call evil evil and punish evil. That God's purpose for government is that it call good good and that it praise good. And so you think about what do politicians support? What do political parties, what are their platforms? And you evaluate each candidate, but of course it's helpful to look at what is the party, because they've written these things down. The political platforms. What do they say? Are they promoting, are they calling what God calls good, good? Are they calling what God calls evil, evil? You know, think about this in relation to sexuality and gender. I mean, God says He calls it very good when He makes man male and female and brings them together in union. Remember in Genesis 1, He saw what He was made and it was good, it was good, it was good. And after He creates man, male, and female, behold, it was very good. Then Genesis 2, He lays out for us the path. It's one man and one woman for life. God says that's good. The family is the authority structure. So what does a particular candidate, what does he say about family? Does he have a view of the family that's closer to what God has or not? Does he support policies that are going to advance the family or to hinder the family? This is something, you know, especially with this whole gender confusion that we're seeing. Isn't it amazing what's happened in the last, when did it start? It's been the last 10 years. That, I mean, 10 years ago, nobody talked about people identifying as something other than what they were biologically. They might be talking about being a homosexual. They might have same-sex attraction. They might talk about sexual preference. But they weren't talking about, I think I'm a man in a woman in a woman's body, or I'm a woman in a man's body, or today I feel like a man, tomorrow I feel like a woman. And we have to respect that now. This is the way people are thinking. I mean, that's what people want to do. And it comes down to, in a sense, we have an opportunity in voting, and I think this is the way we should think about it. We have an opportunity in voting to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is really helpful, I think, when you have a conversation with somebody who may be very angry with you because you have a different view. You know, the Bible teaches that God makes them male and female. The Bible teaches clearly in Psalm 139 that He creates every single person in their mother's womb. That He's the authority and we're not us, right? In fact, what I just said earlier, doesn't it sound like Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a horrific state of affairs. Read Judges 17 to 21 and see that. And remember that that's happening in Israel just a few generations after Moses. Well, so if we let everybody do what's right in their own eyes, it's going to be a disaster. And God ordains government to set a standard that doesn't allow that kind of thought process. It doesn't promote evil. One of the candidates was talking recently about an 8 to 10-year-old should be able to have a sex change operation, and you just have to accept that. And that's just insane. I mean, you can't drive a car till you're 16, you can't vote till you're 18, but you can change your body and make a decision that life-altering change at 8 years old or 10 years old. That is nuts. I mean, think about, I remember, we all have moments where we think crazy things, we struggle. You know, probably a lot of girls, you may remember being, maybe you were tomboyish when you were a girl and you kind of had trouble getting into wearing dresses or or guys may have had trouble because you weren't as athletic as you would have liked to have been, or strong or whatever, and you kind of wondered about your masculinity, and there were times where you wrestled with that, and some may still have some ongoing things going on with that, but all of us can struggle like that in a fallen world. We're sinners. But life and truth are found in aligning ourselves with the truth of God's Word. And ultimately, we know people need Jesus. And so that's what we must do, is give them the gospel. That's the priority. But in the meantime, as we have opportunity to promote righteousness in laws, we're actually helping people. If we don't raise a voice against these things and vote in such a way that promotes righteousness, then we're actually not loving people. How can we say we're loving our neighbors as ourselves if we're not trying to help them stay away from the ability to let an 8-year-old make a decision like that? And to have the conversation with someone to say, listen, I know you really think that you and I really disagree about this, but it's not really, you're not really disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with the Bible and what God says in His Word. And I'm only saying this because I actually care about you, and I care about that child that might make that decision and might then later change their mind. And now, where are they? And what have they done to their bodies by changing all the hormone therapies and stuff? What kind of confusion has created in the soul? And one of the things they're finding out is people that are going through this gender stuff, the rate of suicide is astronomical. Because we know you can't just do all these things on your own. And so that's the kind of thing that should inform our thinking. What does a particular candidate say about things like that? What does he say about pro-life issues? Do they support abortion? How can we support someone who supports the murdering of babies in the womb? God says the baby in the womb is His creation. He's knitting together a person in the womb. One of the most powerful arguments against abortion to me is, again, there's so many arguments, but one that just is really humbling is the fact that John the Baptist in the womb recognized Jesus in the womb when Jesus was only a few weeks past conception. And John the Baptist, 3 months ahead, maybe into the second trimester, Jesus in the first trimester, John the Baptist recognizes Jesus and praises Him in his mother's womb, and Jesus in Mary's womb. So those things matter. Now, all issues matter, but we have to think about all of them and look at, you know, and this brings us to the fourth point. We could spend a lot of time there. We're going to move on to the fourth point. Civil government is always led by imperfect people. There are no perfect kings, senators, presidents, congresspeople, governors. Civil government is always led by imperfect people. I want to mention a couple of things. There's a refrain that you'll find in 1 and 2 Kings. It's very interesting. First place you find it is in 1 Kings 15, verses 13 and 14. And what it basically says there is that Asa walked in the ways of his father David. He had a heart for the Lord, only he did not remove the high places in Judah. He was king of Judah. He had a heart for God, but he did not remove the high places. What are the high places? The high places were false places of worship that were like franchises of worship around Judah that God hated. God hated the high places because you were only to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. There's one place to worship. And so what this was saying is Asa, in a sense, might have graded out an A- or a B+, but God praises him as a good king. That his, even though he failed in this area, it was a blessing to the people to have a more righteous ruler than a less righteous ruler. And you find that again and again. It'll be like, you know, he left the high places. He didn't remove this other thing. But overall, it was a blessing. And then it'll talk about the wicked kings, and it'll say some of them are bad, and it'll say some are really, really bad, and it'll say some are very, 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 very bad. And the idea is it makes a difference. You're better off with bad versus very, very bad. And God comments on that in the Word. So he bothers to tell you about that. As you read through Kings, you'll see it. The northern kingdom is always bad, very bad, very, very bad. The southern kingdom, you have mostly bad, very bad, but you've got good, very good, really good, but even with the really good, but not perfect. He messed up here. So what we have to understand is when we're dealing with elections, we're always dealing with imperfect people. And I think today it's fair to say that the reflection of the candidates that we have, part of it is a judgment upon our country that we don't have candidates in the past that we've had in the past in ways that, you know, the character is more flawed than previously. Well, I would say this, that a lot of times in the past, we just didn't know how flawed they were because everything wasn't public. You read biographies of people like FDR, John F. Kennedy, and you find out these guys were very, very flawed people. And the reality is they're always flawed, but it's again, a degree. And again, what is it that God would judge them on is what are they doing? What kind of policies are they promoting? What are they calling? Are they calling good, good, and evil, evil? And I think it's something that I think, this is my opinion, I think that to have an opportunity to prevent evil from getting worse, it's kind of like, I heard it, Doug Wilson said this joke, he said, if Democrats said they were going to burn down Washington, Republicans would counter with a plan to do it over 3 years. You know, that it's kind of like which one you're picking, the poison running off the cliff at 80 miles an hour, the other's 50 miles an hour. And, you know, but it's better to go off the cliff at 50 miles an hour. You got a little more time to maybe get out of the trunk if you're in the trunk of the car or something. Somebody's speeding off the cliff. You got a little more time to figure out a way to get out. And that is, I think that's an appropriate thing. It's not irrelevant. And I think it's, in fact, consistent with what you see in 2 Peter 3:9 when it talks about God who's restraining his justice. He's holding back his wrath. It's coming on the day of wrath. And why is he holding back his wrath? That is, he's allowing injustice to go on, but he's doing it purposefully because he's allowing there to be time for all to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. And so it's a good thing for God to do that. It's his mercy and his grace to allow more time. And so we have the opportunities possibly by the way we exercise our civic responsibility to promote more time. And again, it's wisdom. You got to pray through it, look at it. But it's certainly something I think that is to be considered. Another thing is, I wonder, now this was something that one of the other elders shared with me. He said, I think sometimes people almost have an idolatrous view of their vote, that to vote for somebody somehow is so sacred that I just can't give my vote to this person. He's just too offensive. And you're like, well, are we overvaluing somehow our own worth in saying we can't do that? We're above that. And he was sharing that with me, and I thought about an interesting passage in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. It's just something to consider and think about. The language is really interesting here in Isaiah 45. This is written somewhere between like around 715 BC, the person it's talking about will be born, they think, around 599 or 600 BC. So like 120, 130 years later, after Isaiah writes this. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. Now, I want you to think about something. Cyrus, this is Cyrus the Persian, Cyrus the Great. He is the one who issued the Cyrus Edict to let the people, remember in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been reading, the first return that happened from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem, was under Cyrus. Cyrus issued what's called the Cyrus Edict, and he allowed the people to go back to the land. And so Zerubbabel brings back about 50,000 people of Israel, and they come back and they start to build the temple. They're slowed down. Then Ezra comes secondly, and then Nehemiah comes later. But Cyrus was the Persian king who defeated Babylon. And when you read about Cyrus, though, he was not a believer. He was an idolater. He worshipped many gods. Apparently, it was from his own fear of many gods that he allowed all the different peoples to go back to their land. So he was not a godly man. He was an idolater. And yet the Lord of heaven calls Cyrus his servant. I will take you by your hand, Cyrus, my servant, my anointed, the one that I've anointed to do this work. So I think that's something to say, that God would say he'll take Cyrus and use Cyrus, a wicked idolater, but I'm too holy to vote for this person. You see, that just doesn't jive to me. I mean, that's, you pray about that, consider that, think about it. I know, like I said, this was John Piper's position, basically. I disagree with that position. And so, but again, it's looking at the scripture. So that the civic government is always led by imperfect people. Civil government is always led by imperfect people. So the four principles so far: government is good and it's not a necessary evil. Government is even more urgently needed in the fallen world. Government is good to the degree that it accurately promotes good and restrains evil. Civil government is always led by imperfect people. And fifthly, the most impactful role of civil government is seen in how it promotes the spread of the gospel. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 8. Familiar passage, but it's really good to look at this in light of our present question. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we're supposed to pray. Paul's telling Timothy, who's a pastor of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus that Paul had a deep affection for. He'd ministered 3 years there himself. Now Timothy's there. He's writing to Timothy as a young pastor, telling him how to minister and shepherd the people there. And he says, listen, hey, I want you, after I've given the initial comments in the first chapter, I want you to make sure that you make prayer a priority and that you're praying regularly for all people, on behalf of all men, including kings and all who are in authority. And he tells us why we pray for kings and all who are in authority. That is so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But it's not that we live a tranquil and quiet life for our pleasure and comfort. It's in all godliness and dignity. Those two words are important. I mean, tranquil and quiet, peaceful, yes, tranquil. The idea is we pray for kings and those who are in authority so that there is societal tranquility. What you have pictured here is there's law and order. This seems to be that God says that the purpose of government is to promote law and order. But not just for the sake of comfort. No, he does say that the adjectives tranquil and quiet life, that is peaceful. But it's a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Godliness is speaking of the fear of the Lord, that the people of God would walk in the fear of God, that we would not be distracted by social chaos so that we can be focusing on our relationship with God and walking in godliness. The idea of godliness, it's really helpful to understand the root of it, because we think of godliness in the English, wow, that's some rain coming down. We think of godliness in the English as it sounds in English is, okay, you're like God in your sort of your external behavior. But the root idea in the Greek is of an internal disposition. The word godliness comes from a word which means literally, would be translated, well-directed reverence, eusebia. E-U means you, good or well, like eulogy is a good word. This is eusebia. Sebomai means to be reverent, to draw back. So it's well-directed reverence. It's the idea of you live your life in such a way, and this is actually, I think, a helpful image. The idea of drawing back in the word sebomai, it's like you recognize something holy is going on and it changes your behavior. Imagine you come home and you've been gone a while, you know what's going on at home, you're just walking in and you're like, hey, I'm home, honey, I'm home. But you realize there's a prayer meeting going on at your house. That somebody's praying, there's some crying going on, that you can tell there's something serious happening. What do? You don't just keep on talking. Hey, I'm here now. What's for dinner? Right? No, you draw back and you pull yourself back because something holy is going on. Godliness is like that. It's the outward behavior that comes from this inner disposition of drawing back. And the idea is we're to cultivate lives, hearts that are continually remembering that all of life is lived in the presence of God. That everything we do is before the face of God. And it's like continually learning that and remembering that so that what I'm doing over here is before the face of God. Eating your favorite dessert is still before the face of God. And it really makes it better if we learn that, because we can actually praise God as we're eating it. Now, it does mean that we have to slow down a little bit and probably have to stop maybe earlier than we would have otherwise. But I've learned that it's actually so much better to do that. And if you really slow down, I tell my kids this and they get tired of me talking about it. You know, the more you chew and the more you savor it, the sweeter and better it is. So you just slow down and savor more. I need to do this. I'm saying this because I need to hear this myself. I have to continually remind myself of that. But it is praising God that you made something taste this wonderfully. And Lord, okay, I don't need a second piece of cake. I know. So thank you, Lord, for stopping me. And slowing down, I'm even beginning to realize how full I am. So I'm glad I'm not eating it. I would have been miserable in 10 minutes from now. And I would have had to probably gain another, little bit of weight because of that. So anyway, but that the idea is everything's in the presence of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all the glory of God. Everything's in the presence of God. So quiet and tranquility, pray for that so that we can live lives where we are growing in holiness and working on actively our sanctification, helping one another become like Christ, getting involved in each other's lives so that we're promoting this idea that everything's before the face of God. And this, when godliness, then what the next thing that flows from that is dignity. In all godliness and dignity. And dignity is related to this, but this is actually the flip side of it. Godliness is an attitude toward God and something holy and reverent, otherworldly. We realize as humans that we're before Him. This word dignity is the same kind of concept, but it's more human to human. Okay? And it's the outflow of godliness. When you live your life before the face of God, and you understand that everything's in His presence, it creates in you an attitude that people pick up on. And it makes you worthy of respect and reverence, even from unbelievers. They change the way they talk when you're around. Not all of them, but some. You'll see that. right? They don't act the same way when we're walking with the Lord. And what he's saying is, so pray for the government so that this will happen, so that you'll be able to live lives like this, that you'll be able to help each other grow in godliness and being worthy of respect so the people around you are seeing that and are becoming more mindful of spiritual things. But that doesn't end the passage. Look what he says next in verse 3. This, that is, quiet, tranquil lives, because the king and all who are in authority are doing their job well, quiet, tranquil lives, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Good and well-pleasing. This is God's will, that we would live tranquil and quiet lives under law and order. This is good and acceptable, but he doesn't say just in the sight of God. He says, God our Savior. He's reminding us who God is. He's our Savior. And look what he says next in verse 4. God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's something about the quiet and tranquility of society that allows the people of God to be the people of God and to be seen as the people of God and the gospel to go forth, because God wants... This is saying, in one sense, that there is a sense, even though I believe in the electing purposes of God and that God has a special love for his elect, and this is not discounted by this, but this is also saying that there's a sense in which God makes the offer of the gospel publicly to everyone, and in his heart, it's a genuine offer. He really wants people to repent. Now, of course, they won't, but it doesn't change his heart. The generosity of God. And he wants people to see that. He wants unbelievers to see his generous heart. And he's saying they'll see that better normally when these circumstances are present in society. That seems to be what Paul is saying. And he goes on, he continues on, for there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself. He reminds us of the gospel as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So I want you to pray. Wraps it up. It's all about the gospel. And so we want the gospel to go forth. We should pray for the same things. And I think we can infer from that, we also should think about politicians that promote these things. Law and order would seem to be God's priority. Not just because we see God's a God of order and he's a God of law, but also because of the advantage that is to the gospel. Now, the wonderful thing is, even if it doesn't happen, the Lord has a way of taking what even Satan means for evil and turning it around for good. So that when we find ourselves in persecution, as the early church said, I think it was Eusebius, who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So that gospel goes forth no matter what. But that this is right for us to pray this way and to seek that. And it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior for us to seek these things. Now, those are the five principles that I wanted to present. And I want to mention something else, because I'll say this really belonged after the second point, but I didn't want to get sidetracked by it, because I want to make sure we got through the 5 points. The second point was government is even more urgently needed in a fallen world. And that's because of sin. And I want to share with you something I think is really important. I want to share with you the beauty of the American government. Now, listen to me. Don't shut me out right now because you think I want to be clear. America is not, the United States of America is not God's country. It's not God's nation. God had one nation, that was the nation of Israel, and now his nation is the church. It's his people of every tribe and tongue and kindred. That's his nation. You are a chosen race, a holy nation. He says that to the Gentile church in Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter says that in the chapter we just read a little bit earlier. Okay, so it's clear that America is not, in some sense, some special thing like that. But sometimes we kind of go, it's either A or it's B. And it's really not. So often it's not the case, and it's especially not the case here. America is not God's nation, but at the same time, America is not, it's not that it wasn't founded with any kind of Christian principles at all either. It's in between. And this is one of the things that I think is disturbing about some of the calls to get rid of America. Listen, the fact is America has many blights on it because we haven't lived up to our principles. Slavery, racism, Jim Crow laws, all of these things are blights and are evils. But there is something profound about America. And if you are a student of history, and if you'll study history more, you'll see this, the beauty of it. And it's really neat to talk about the American Revolution versus the French Revolution. They happened within about 20 years of one another, and they had radically different outcomes. And the difference was, at its kernel, the difference was the basic view of man in the American experiment and the basic view of man in the French experiment. And I bring that up because what made the American Revolution what it was, which was something that I think gives us by far the best government on the face of the earth right now. It's not even close. Okay? It's not. And those of you who come from other countries can say that even better than those of us who are here. And some of you have even told me that. Boone Lau, ask Boone about it. Victor probably can give an amen there as well. Coming from Malaysia. I mean, get Boone talking about America. He'll help you see it in a different way because it's something to come from outside and now experience it. Now, doesn't mean that we don't have problems still. Of course we do. We're still sinners. Their wickedness is still a viable, real reality, an increasing reality, right? But what made it was the Protestant Reformation happened in the 16th century. The Bible had been lost in the Middle Ages. The Bible is recovered. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli find the scriptures, Tyndale, and they begin preaching the Word of God. And so that the motto of the Reformation was post tenebras lux, which in English means after darkness, light. Because the Word of God was recovered. The Word of God's recovered. The Gospel's recovered. And now man has the Word of God to be a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. And one of the things that the gospel tells you is what we saw in Romans chapter 1 and 3 that we looked at a little while ago. It tells you that man is inherently sinful and evil. This is the difference between the American experiment and the American Revolution and the French Revolution. The French view was man's basically good. The American Revolution, and it wasn't that all of the guys involved were Christians. No, there were some deists, but it had a tremendous impact. In fact, if you look at the flow of the Reformation, Reformation doctrine and orthodoxy starts in Germany, you know, spreads to Switzerland. Pretty soon, Germany's kind of falling away quicker. Switzerland then falls away. And then it goes to Scotland and England and then to the United States. And so what you have in America, when people want to talk about the, like, get rid of the system, it's not white. It's concepts, it's beliefs, it's truths that transcend race. It's not about race, it's about truth. And what they got right was that men are evil. And so absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the beauty of the system was that they set it up to be a check and balance continually on power. The three branches. The executive, the judicial, the legislative. So the president and all of his cabinet and the executive branch, you've got Congress with two houses, then you've got the judicial. And they're all set up to be able to keep one another from having too much power. And that's been a really effective thing. I mean, there are times where it tends to move a certain way, but then there's checks come back the other way. This is one of the things. Listen, this is a really big deal. If the Supreme Court is packed, what you will have, and this is really two different visions for America and the court. And it's rooted in the basic fact that the Democratic viewpoint is in the goodness of man. I'm not saying Republicans have it right. They don't either. They just haven't gone as far. They're going slower. Remember that 80 miles an hour versus 50 miles an hour. The fact is that to think that you can add judges and now, because what they want to do is they want to legislate from the Supreme Court. They want the judicial branch to be in charge. And Amy Coney Barrett is the kind of judge we need that the founders envisioned, because she basically articulated, if you hadn't seen her speech that she gave the other night, she only had 5 minutes, but it's outstandingly beautiful presentation of what the purpose of the judiciary is. Basically, judges are to restrain their own impulses for policy. They're not to articulate policy or try to advance policy. They're to interpret the law. It's the legislative branch that's responsible to get the legislation, to legislate whatever they think they need to legislate. The executive has a check on veto, and they can override the veto. And the judicial is just supposedly to say, wait a minute, you guys have overstepped. The Constitution says this, and you've gone too far. That's the purpose of the judicial, not to legislate. Activist judges want to legislate from the bench. This is what happened when they made same-sex marriage legal. They legislated from the Supreme Court. Why couldn't they get enough people in Congress to pass that? If the people wanted it passed, that's how it's supposed to happen. So what they were doing, see, they're messing up. They're going to get power. Absolute power is going to corrupt absolutely. Now, another thing, I was talking to Jack Ginner, one of our elders. He is a man who spent his life in law enforcement, and he shared something with me that was really interesting. He said, you know, he was talking about this issue of checks on power. So I mentioned three branches. He had a different take on it that was really interesting. He said, listen, you also have to think about the kind of the wisdom of how it all worked out and really just common grace of God, along with some basic thought processes among the people and the culture at that time. He said, you have federal, you have state, and you have local. And each of those are checks on one another. And it roots out corruption. He was talking about how he teaches around the world at different times, and he goes to different places to teach about law enforcement, and people ask him sometimes, how corrupt is it in America? And he says, listen, relatively speaking, corruption in America is zero compared to other countries. Now, we say that, well, it can't be zero, because it sure looks like it's awfully corrupt at times to me. But relatively speaking, it's that much better a lot, is what he's saying. I haven't been in a place to evaluate. Jack, if I'm overstating that, I may be overstating what he said. So, Jack, I apologize. But anyway, but he was basically saying the corruption level is way down here because of the checks and balances. So he says, like, think about this. It can be corrupted. Government can be corrupted because people are evil. Let's take an example of the suppression of voting rights in the South and throughout basically different places, like from the time that the Union soldiers left Mississippi until 1963 or 4, whatever, right? They were suppressing the voting of African-American people. That was evil. So the local authorities often would make it where you can't, you know, make a poll test or something, make it where you can't vote. No, you can't vote. Then the state might cooperate with that as well. So you got two branches. But what happened? The federal government came in and said no more. And there are times where the federal government tries to overstep its bounds. This was something he said. He said that in Virginia, Ralph Northam, the governor of Virginia, has outlawed certain kinds of weapons, guns. And the sheriffs, like 53 of 68, I don't know what the number is, something like that, 53 out of 68 sheriffs have told Ralph Northam, the governor, they will not enforce his laws in their county because the laws that he passed are against the Constitution of the United States. So you see, you have local government checking state government. You have federal government checking local government. So it's all rooted in the idea that if you let anybody have absolute power, we're done. Because sinners are sinners. And people that don't have grace, that don't know Christ, what hope is there for them? There's no hope. It's gonna corrupt and pollute everything. So America is just one country at one place in time, but what made it something unique. And what makes it the place where freedom is still experienced in the greatest level. In fact, something Vody Baucham said, who's a pastor in America, grew up in South Central Los Angeles, is now in Zambia, heading up a university. He made a statement. I listened to a sermon he preached a while back. He said, black people in America are freer and more prosperous than anywhere else in the world. It's not even close. That's what Vody Baucham said. He's a black man who lives in Africa now. Now, I say that, it doesn't mean there's not injustice. It doesn't mean there's not things that need to happen and to be changed, and we need to be about doing that. But we need to, as Christians, to put all of these things in perspective and say, okay, Lord, it's all about the gospel. Because in the ultimate end is Jesus Christ must be made known. But we can love our brothers and sisters by working to advocate for laws that are going to bless them and provide a context for the gospel to go forth freely. Doing that, knowing that we're in an imperfect world, imperfect society, we try to understand, we try to be more and more thoughtful. I know we're all learning each day if we're trying to understand our history, grow in our understanding of the scriptures, and understanding of even what's happening in politics. But ultimately, it's about us reflecting the glory of God. Because he is the one that we are called to be like. He is the one who has purchased us for himself. We're to live our lives in his presence. And it means showing that reverence and godliness so that people can see in us the difference. And then we can tell them about Jesus. And we can tell them, listen, the reason I oppose same-sex marriage becoming a reality, or now that's already done, but if the reason I oppose children be able to determine their gender identity and change that is because I believe that God makes us what he makes us. And I believe it's the most kind and loving thing I can do to you. People are become miserable. Sin and living different than God calls us to leads to misery. And this is why we all need a Savior. This is why we need Jesus. You need Jesus like I need Jesus. And I found Jesus and I want to share him with you. So it needs to be that kind of loving. We're not to see political differences as making enemies. I said something the other day. We need to pray for our political opponents. The people on the opposite side, pray for them and for their salvation, and pray for love and compassion. That if you could have a conversation with someone you really disagree with, and you may hear somebody on TV and you're thinking, man, I would just like to have a few words with that person. Stop and think, Lord, am I wanting to have a gospel conversation with that person? Maybe it starts out with, I really disagree with your perspective on this. And God does too. And one day we're all going to stand before the Lord. And I want you to know Christ. And to have hearts that break for people like that. That's what the Lord wants us to be. So we are to be agents of peace. And we can take whatever happens. We can go into next Tuesday. It doesn't matter on Wednesday or whenever we find out the results of the election. What we will know is the Lord has done it. And he's got his plan. And our message is the same. Our ministry is the same. Our mission is the same. Love God. Walk before his face. Pursue godliness. Become people that other people look to and understand there's something about of eternity about us. And make known Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are for your truth, for your word. Lord, we know that we are, apart from your grace, we are without hope. But because of your grace, we are filled with joy. We have the blessing of eternal life. We have the blessing of being your precious children. We have the blessing of knowing that you hold our future. That each day, no matter what happens tomorrow in the big picture of our lives or the smallest detail, what happens with our body tomorrow, if we have some challenge that we're going to wake up tomorrow and find out we have something significant to deal with, or in a loved one, Lord, whatever that is, we know that you are guiding our steps. And not only are you guiding our steps, but you're walking with us. You're our shepherd. No matter where we are, you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. So, Lord, let your people, let us shine with joy and hope and glory no matter what happens around us. May people that we know and love who may think like us, may they see the difference that Jesus makes in the way we walk. May people that we know and love who think differently than we do, may they see Jesus in the way that we relate to them, the way that we walk through life. May we prize Christ to such a degree that people ask a reason for the hope that is within us. And may Jesus Christ be praised. That is our desire, Lord. We pray for your blessing upon our country, for you to do your will, and for, Lord, your will to be done in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.